We're in 1 Peter chapter 3. We're still in verse 1. Last Sunday when we were teaching 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, we didn't get through the whole verse, but there were a couple of questions afterwards. If any of you have any questions, and you're looking for the answers, and you may be squeamish about asking the question, you can write it down, and we'll get back with you and give you a verse or something for it. But we wanted to correct a misunderstanding about slacks. I was teasing last Sunday when I said, you know, about the slack situation. But I didn't mean that it was wrong for you to wear them or not to wear them. It was just in the passage in scriptures where it talks about, it's talking about women who are acting like men, who are turned over, like Romans 1, and men who are losing their natural affection and going one for another. That's what it's talking about. But just because of the fact that you wear slacks doesn't mean that it's unscriptural or not spiritual. We're studying marriage in 1 Peter chapter 3. We're trying to bring out the concept of divine design. There's always questions in that area. And first of all, you have to realize principle. People get confused about principle and practice. Principle, God died for everybody. Everybody's not saved. Practice, person who accepts Christ as Savior, that person has salvation. Principle, there is a divine design in marriage. You say, what about so-and-so? What about this guy? Well, that's practice. You know, I've had experiences in my life with people who run away from the Word because they saw or heard about some great believer who failed. Or they saw him fail and they say, well, you know, if it doesn't work for that person, then how can it work for me? It doesn't work for that person because they do not appropriate divine design. So there's one thing about principle, another thing about practice. Now, if I have failed, it doesn't mean that you should. So don't use me as an illustration to distract from this principle. I wanted to read to you this evening something that I don't think you'll ever find anywhere. It's not from the scriptures, although you will see the principles as I read it. There are many historical records which agree with scripture on the principle that God has a right man or a right woman designed for you. You know, as you grew up, some of you who are past 25 have read novels about the knight in shining armor that comes along and sweeps the girl off her feet. Well, we don't read that anymore, because now the knight in shining armor has some psychological problem where his mother dropped him and he came up from a bad environment and now, you know, all this stuff. Everything is psychological. But one of the most classic examples of this principle is found in the life of our 26th president, called Theodore Roosevelt. His wife's name was Alice Hathaway Lee. Now, what I'm going to read is some of the things that he wrote. I didn't write this. Get it down. I have not written this. This is something that he wrote, and they took it out of letters and diaries of his. Now, I've taken it out of some of his books. If you want to read the books, I'll lend them to you, provided you return them. But I want you to read this. I'll read it, rather, and just want you to listen. Alice Hathaway Lee was just 17 when Theodore Roosevelt first saw her in October 18, 1878. He wrote the following after the meeting. As long as I live, I shall never forget how sweetly she looked and how prettily she greeted me. Now the next is a comment from the writer.
With his photographic memory, he no doubt carried that first vision of his to his grave. Alice, blushingly, must indeed have been an unforgettable sight, not only to eyes as worshipful as Theodore's, but testimony to her beauty is unanimous in praise of her charms. And her contemporaries made the following remarks, and this is some of the things that the people who grew up around her and her contemporaries said about her. She was, quote, an enchanting creature. I never heard anybody use that phrase today. Or singular loveliness. Or quick intelligence. Or endearing character. Or an unfailing, sunny temperament. She was gay, exceptionally bright, and the life of the party. Now, don't read into that party something about the 20th century, but what they're talking about here is a pudding party. That's the type of parties they had. Someone made a pudding, and they came over. That was their big thing. Images of sunshine and light recur so often in descriptions of her that one can understand how quickly she bedazzled Theodore Roosevelt, as indeed she bedazzled everybody. The imagination, stimulated by such universal praise, delights to picture Alice Lee coming through the garden gate 100 years ago, an exquisite willowy blonde, smiling shyly, moving with a long, firm step of a natural athlete. She wears a dress of white brocade that glows in the afternoon light. Even through Theodore Roosevelt's spectacles, as it were, we see, as she draws nearer, she is tall, 5'7", an inch shorter than he, yet holds herself proudly erect, her hair drawn up to expose a graceful neck, honey-colored, but when the sun strikes, the water curls that cling to her temples on the thick rope-like piled high on her head, unexpectedly highlights of gold shimmer in it. Her eyes are similarly chromatic. At times they seem a very pale blue, at other times a pearly gray. Heavy lashes, when she glances down demurely, brush cheeks whose pinkness, blending into an irresistible shadow in the corner of her mouth, make her quite outrageously kissable. She is, in short, as ravishing a beauty as ever walked across a Boston lawn or through the pages of a Victorian novel. Now, you don't read stuff like this today, I want to tell you. That's only the introduction. Theodore Roosevelt, drinking her in at every pore, fell in love with her then and there, and just 2 more meetings were enough to convince him. He said, quote, that win her I would if it were possible, and he affirmed that I have never before cared a snap of my fingers for any other girl. Given her extreme youth and the protective aurora of wealth and privilege that have always surrounded her, Alice, not surprisingly, proved to be an elusive of prize as Theodore had ever hunted. His ardor was so violent in courtship, as in everything else, that he periodically frightened her away like a nervous doe. Then he would have to restrain himself and with soft words and soothing gestures coax her near again. She found him by no means a romantic attraction. Now get this. On the outside, he didn't look like anything. Now listen to this description. We were talking about when you meet the one the Lord has designed for you, he may be fat. I said he may be tall and thin. He may be gangly. He may have red hair. I said he may have black hair. He may have blonde hair. I said he may have no hair. Now, I want you to notice the description of Theodore Roosevelt. This is a description of how beautiful she was, Alice. Now, listen to this. She found him by no means a romantic attraction. The slight stench of arsenic that emanated from his clothes, the tickly whiskers and glittering glasses, the manic bursts of energy which left him white and sick with exhaustion, choked by stammers which would inevitably explode under pressure of more words boiling up inside of him, his exuberant hopping on the dance floor, so perilous to lace pantaloons. I'd even have to explain that because today they don't know what they are. The blood-curling stories of wolves and bears, the black eyes from boxing, the nervous diarrhea, that's in the book, the alarming hiss of asthma in his lungs, they were not the thing a girl of polite background dreamed about, except perhaps in nightmares. Isn't that interesting? In other words, there was nothing on the surface that she saw in him. The stench from the arsenic, he was always dissecting things and cutting them up and formaldehyde, and he always smelled from it. Yet Alice could not help being intrigued by him and flattered by his adoration. How different he was from those boring young Boston Brahmas, and so far as she knew, from everybody else in the human race. Get that. See, the man that's for you will be, as far as other people, they're all boring compared to him. How side-splitting he could be when he told jokes in that curious falsetto of his. It's said that he's had a falsetto type of a voice. Her quick mind rejoiced in his intelligence, and her body, when they skated together, to the masculine hardness of his arms. Even as she sprang away from him, she took care not to spring too far. I love that line. Beautiful. You know, she's trying to be a lady, you know, and have poise and charm, and not be too intimate in public, yet she didn't want to get too far away, you know. Not that there was any risk of abandoning the chase. Theodore Roosevelt, like his father before him, always got what he wanted. Sorrows came sooner than he expected. Early in November, Alice's resistance to his advances, hitherto always softened with a hint of future compliance, began to show signs of permanent hardening. Theodore was immediately plunged into a state of sleeplessness, aching frustration, and he stated this, "Oh, the unchangeableness of the female mind," unquote. They wrote an opera about that. He further stated, quote, "I did not think I could win her, and I went crazy at the mere thought of losing her." Now, do you ever have a present like that in your life? Now, that's full of, spunk. Theodore Roosevelt was a guest of the party, and he decided sourly that he would no longer go the social rounds. His despair was such that he could no longer conceal it from his friends, and he stated, "See that girl?" he exclaimed at a hasty pudding function. Can you imagine going to a pudding function? "Pointing across the room at Alice, I'm going to marry her. She won't have me, but I'm going to have her." As winter settled in and the long evening dragged out, Theodore felt the loneliness of unrequited love weighed heavily upon him, and unable to find solace in reading books, he began to write one, and he wrote The War of 1812. Can you believe that? His insomnia worsened to the point that for night after night he did not even go to bed and wandered endlessly through the frozen woods around Cambridge. He didn't see Alice all during the 2 weeks prior to his Christmas vacation, returning to New York on December 22nd. He threw himself determinedly into the usual family festivities, and on Christmas Eve he called on at least 10 very pretty girls, as if to erase from his mind the picture of his beloved. All at once, on the day after Christmas, the word Alice joyously reappears in his diary. And that young coquette had decided to visit New York for a week, accompanied by a retinue of chestnut hillers. Graciously accepting Theodore's invitation to stay, she permitted him to squire her around town, and his delights knew no bounds. They had, as he said, an uproariously jolly time, and she stayed with his family at 6 West 57th Street, and it seemed to him to be very natural. New Year's Day, 1880, dawn, calm and sunny. Watching Theodore's move, he drove his guest out to Jerome Park for lunch and an afternoon of dancing. Alice bobbed and swayed enchantingly in his arms, and he sensed that his long agony would soon be over. Sunday, January the 25th, at least everything is settled. But it seems impossible to realize it. I'm so happy, I dare not trust in my own happiness. I drove her over to the Lees, that's her family, determined to make an end of things at last. It was nearly 8 months since I had first proposed to her. And I'd been nearly crazy during the past year. And after much pleading, my own sweet, pretty darling consented to be my wife. Oh, how bewitchingly pretty she looked. In loving her with my whole heart and soul, if that would make me happy, she's going to be happy. A year ago, Thanksgiving, I made a vow that win her I would if it were possible, and now that I've done so, the aim of my whole life shall be to make her happy and to shield her and to guard her from every trial. And oh, how I cherish my sweet queen. How she, so pure and sweet and beautiful, can think of marrying me, I cannot understand, but I praise and I thank God that it is so. Unquote. I still feel as if it would turn out, as it so often has before, that Alice will repent. But she didn't. Now that her defenses were down, he could kiss her and cuddle her as often as he wished. Now that Alice was his, Theodore's natural exuberance, no longer bottled up, burst out like champagne. His letters and his diaries for the months following are awash with adoration. My sweet, pretty, pure queen, my laughing little love, how bewitchingly pretty she is. I can't help petting her and caressing her all the time, and she's such a sweet, perfect little sunshine. I do not believe that any man ever loved a woman more than I loved her. Although the February weather was snowy, he drove constantly to Chestnut Hill, the horse plunging to its belly in great drifts, impatient to be in the arms of the purest, truest, and sweetest of all women. When his family arrived in Boston later that month for a round of festive lunches and dinners and parties, Theodore worked himself up to such a pitch of excitement that he went for 44 hours without sleep. For all his joy, there came now and again cold as ice in his stomach, a reminder that he had very nearly failed. The little witch led me a dance before she surrendered, and I can tell you, he confided in his cousin John, in the last 6 months has been perfect agony. Even now it makes me shudder to think of some of the nights I have passed. He remained insecure about Alice long after the Lees agreed in early March to a fall wedding. Roosevelt seemed constantly afraid, recalled Alice's cousin, that someone would run off with her and threaten duels and everything else. On one occasion, he actually sent abroad for a set of French dueling pistols in case someone would run off with Alice. Can you believe that, man? Now, that's what you call protection. How I love her. She seems like a star of heaven. She is so far above other girls, my pearl, my pure flower. When I hold her in my arms, there is nothing on earth left to wish for. And how infinitely blessed is my lot, oh, my darling, my best-loved little queen. At midnight, he would be 22. And 12 hours later, he would be married. Tomorrow, he said, there would be another person in my bed. My happiness is so great, it makes me almost afraid. The young couple took their departure around 4 o'clock and traveled to Springfield. Later that evening, he noted tersely in his diary, quote, "Our intense happiness, get this, is too sacred to be written about." Now, you got that? Now, this is a man's got his head together. A sense of delicious privacy, of port after stormy seas, possessed Theodore as he settled into the domestic routine, which he would always consider the height of human bliss. He says, "I am living in dreamland." He says, "At breakfast, Alice prettily presided over the tea things in the daintiest little pink and gray morning dress, while I, in my silk jacket and slippers, sat at the other end of the table. Later, she proved herself his equal on the tennis court, Glenn, and kept pace with him on long, fast walks through the countryside. There were excursions up the slope of Theodore's favorite home, and Alice was persuaded to approve the purchase of $10,000 of an initial 60 acres overlooking the bay. Together, they devoured the newspaper, and he says, our only intercourse with the outside world, and endlessly discussed everything from politics to poetry. They took afternoon buggy rides over the hills, evening rows across the bay, feasted on woodcock and partridge, and after dinner, Alice would curl up in front of a roaring wood fire while Theodore read aloud about the novels of Scott and Dickens. All through the night, her long, soft body lay beside his, quote, an end. How I wish it could last forever. That's Theodore Roosevelt. Now, I want to tell you something. Very few people can write that way or express things that way. Well, that's what it's all about. We're in 1 Peter chapter 3. That's just an introduction. And our subject is marriage. Now, God has someone designed for you. And in verse 1, we saw wives as a reference living to a woman living with a man who God has designed for her. And notice it says, be under subjection to your own husbands. And interesting enough, now, the object of the preposition here is in the dative case. And the word for husbands is interesting because this is the word, aner. God the Holy Spirit has used this word for husbands because it's in the noble sense. In other words, when you have God's design, you recognize God's design, then you come up with a noble person. It's not just any person. Aner is a word in the Greek language for a male. And it's a male for which there is one woman. Every male is a nobleman to some woman. And so aner means nobleman. Now, there's other words like anthropos. That's another word for male, but that's not used here. Anthropos is also translated man, but it means homo sapien. It means male and female. This is the word for mankind. But aner is a man, as far as divine design is concerned, in a noble sense. But not any man. I want you to read this. To your own husbands. And the word own, this will help you remember, is idios. Now, we call each other idiots, but that's a takeoff from this. And this is the word for own. Idios means, in the Greek language, private property. Your very own aner. Your very own idios. Your very own private property. That's the definition of that word. So, the only recognition of submission that a woman has to recognize is this man who is called shepherd, bishop of the woman's soul. And what does the shepherd and the bishop of the soul do besides fulfill the woman? Well, you read it. I read it for you. Here, he gave an expression of it. He protects this woman. Not only does the man fulfill the soul of the woman and the body of the woman, but what else does the shepherd bishop do? He protects from all other men. Now, we'll see in our passage that the woman is an empty vessel. And she's fulfilled by one man. And being fulfilled by that one man, she is protected from all other men. So this brings us to a principle. You know, you're going to have people coming to you, young people, and who are going to be what we would call flirtatious. I got the problem going to come up. I have to drive Bonnie by her boyfriend's house. She's in the third grade. And she's already got someone that she's, you know, third grade-ish. So I'm already getting my gun ready. You know, comes into everybody's life. He's sent off for dueling pistols. Well, you know, I'm just going to have to go for what I got. But you see, people are flirtatious. And if a woman is flirtatious, well, that's an unfulfilled woman. And the shepherd-bishop concept is not operating then. See, it's not protecting that woman. Now, if a girl is single and she's not ready to be married, when the Lord, through the Word of God, is going to protect her, see? And this is one of the manifestations that a girl or a woman is not protected, and that's a flirtatious woman. And definitely that's not divine design. So idios here means when a woman is flirtatious, as some women can be, it's important to understand that this is an empty, unfulfilled vessel. But this is an unfulfilled, empty vessel trying to spill nothing in many directions. In other words, that person has nothing to offer. And therefore, when you have enough of this type of concept, then you have a whole society that is actually upside down. Now, verse 1 says that. This introduces a purpose clause. You want to know why, Daddy? I know Bonnie's going to ask me, why? Well, I'm waiting. That is a purpose clause. This is the way it looks in the Greek henon. It's a purpose clause. And then the next word is if. And if is a first-class condition in the Greek language, which means, and it's true. So we have that if, and it's true, and it would be that if any. And this refers specifically now in context to the one who is in authority. This is the amir that we just mentioned. This is the husband. And then notice it says, obey not the word. So now you have the woman's name. I hate to put it down because it's not even a good pronunciation. The word for woman in Greek is gune. We'll use the Hebrew word, isha. That's nicer, isha. See, rather than gune, because we're so geared to goon. But that's not what we're saying. It's just the Greek word for it. Has no connotation of being bad, good, or indifferent. And that's where they get the word gynecology from. Most women know what that is. But here is the aner, the gune, or the isha, or the ish, which is the Hebrew word for man. And isha is the Hebrew word for woman. And here is a marriage. And when it says obey not, you see, this is the husband. And this is the believing husband here. Because we're talking about a right concept. We're talking about two people who are designed for each other. And obey not is a believing husband who is not interested in the word. Here's two believers. This man's a believer. He's accepted Christ as Savior. This woman's a believer. She's accepted Christ as Savior. Now the woman is interested in the word, and the man is not interested in the word. Obey not is a present active indicative, which means the present tense means he has rejected the Word of God as his authority, in authority. See, in this relationship, the man is the initiator, the man is the provider, the man is the protector, the man is the spiritual head of the house. Now, if he rejects the Word of God, there's no way he can do that. So then what happens, the woman comes along, and she has to take the place, see? And that's a fill-in, but that's not divine design, and that'll never work. Because then they begin to take over, and it won't work that way. So this is a very important section. And obey not, it's a present active indicative. The present tense means it's a continuous, the active voice, he's doing it. The indicative mood is the reality. He has rejected the highest authority, which is the Word of God. See the word here, obey not the word? That's the word logos. That's the highest authority. And this is referring to the Word of God or divine viewpoint. So here is the man. He's rejecting the absolute authority of the Word of God, but the woman has respect for the authority of the Word of God. Now there's a difficulty, see? When you have two people, one's interested in the Word, the other one isn't, and you have a problem. And she loves the Word of God. And she's positive to the Word of God. She's positive to this man because of the Word of God. So here's the principle of submission. And what she's going to do now in this passage is trying to bring him under submission to the Word of God like she's under submission to him. It doesn't work any other way. In other words, a woman can't nag him into getting with the Word. A woman can't bribe him into getting with the Word. A woman can't push him in some way, trying to force her man to get with the Word. It can't be done. But here's the principle. The woman is submissive to the Word of God. She's also submissive to her right man. And the fact that you are in obedience as a woman to the Word of God, this can overlap and influence his respect and his obedience for the Word of God. See, that's where the testimony is. Now, in some cases, this can overlap and influence his respect and his obedience for the Word of God. See, that's where the testimony is. Now, in some cases, this can be an unbeliever, and sometimes it's a believer. If it's an unbeliever, then the unbeliever is rejecting Christ as Savior, and that person has to come under the authority of the Word, and that is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. If this is a believer, then it's rejection of the divine viewpoint of life as the Christian way of life. But the word here, may be one, does not mean to be one in the sense of soul saving. Why? Because there's another principle here, which this passage is based on. This content here is talking about the case of a believing woman and a believing husband. Why? Because the Bible forbids the marriage of a believer with an unbeliever. And so this is not a case here of an unbelieving husband and a believing wife, because God said, don't do that. It's a case of a wife being a believer and positive to the Word, and the husband being a believer and negative to the Word. And since he is negative and she is positive, she being positive to the Word has capacity. And she is also positive to her man. And this can influence him. This can win him to a positive attitude towards the Word of God, which will make their marriage successful. So it says here, if he obeys not the Word, the Logos, this is a believing husband, he's rejecting the Word of God, they also may be one. It's a future passive indicative, and here's the word, it's not salvation, K-E-R-D-A-I-N-O. It means to win, refers to gaining the husband for the Word of God, for the divine viewpoint of life, for him to get with divine norms and standards. The same principle would apply if it was an unbelieving husband, but the unbelieving husband would have to accept Christ as Savior. But you would have problems because you're not supposed to marry an unbeliever. I don't know, I think I've mentioned that about 10 times in the last couple days. And people say they never hear it. I wonder why they never hear it. So the principle does apply by application, but the interpretation, here you have a believing husband and a believing wife, but the husband is negative. But her positive volition towards the Word of God and her being under subjection to her husband. See, the future tense here says, he will be one to the word. The passive voice, he will receive the word. It's a grace concept. The passive voice, the subject, receives the action of the verb. And the indicative mood is the reality that her husband turns positive. Now it says he will be one without the word. Without is a preposition which means apart from. Apart from hearing the word. Anu. Now this is a very, very rare preposition. And this means he won't come to church, for example, to hear the word. He will be one to the word by the woman's response to the word, overflowing in her response to him. See, there's a witness right there. He will not be one by hearing the word, which is one way of a person turning positive to the word. He's negative. He won't be exposed to teaching. He won't come to church. But notice verse 1, he will be won by the conversation of the wives. Now, conversation here is not verbal communication. It's anastrepo. And that means manner of life. Dia plus accusative of anastrepo does not mean conversation, but it means way of life. Your way of life. Your Christian way of life. The wife's Christian way of life. Her submissiveness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Her submissiveness to her husband through the manner of the life of the wives, you see, that's how he will be turned to a positive attitude. Notice this started off, verse 1, with wives. And it ended up with wives. See? Now, in verse 2, just follows right in perfect order, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Now, before you had conversation, and now you have it again, it's the same word. And it doesn't mean conversation as a verbal expression. Again, it means manner of life. So in verse 1, by the conversation of the wives, just translated there, by the manner of life of the wife, and then in verse 2, while they behold your chaste manner of life coupled with fear. Now, every now and then, the King James type English from 300 years ago leads us down a blind alley. The word chaste here certainly does that. Now, we know what the word chasing is, but that's not it. It sounds like it, but it isn't. First, we will see the husband here, or the right man, beholding his right woman. And this is the word for beholding. Ep-op-tuo. And this is another one of those words where we get ophthalmologists from and so forth. So we see the husband observing or beholding this right woman of his. This is an aorist active participle. And this is where we get the word optics. Now this means to observe. He's watching her. And he's watching her, this verb says, very carefully. Especially if he treasures her. It's the way the word is designed. Something that you treasure. And in context, we're talking about marriage, a right woman. And it's something that a person treasures and something the person is very fond of. Something that you love. That's the type of the observation here. Now, of course, males observe women. I don't have to tell you that. I guess you know that. However, this particular verse limits the observation to something that is very interesting. You know, guys, all look. We all know that. But this is a man looking at his woman, and then what he's looking at is her chaste conversation. It's an aorist tense, which means in a point of time. Every time this chaste observation is observable. And by now you know chaste conversation is not chaste conversation. Nevertheless, this is a point in time, whenever it is, he's viewing her. The active voice indicates that this man does the looking. This is an aorist participle. And it means that the action of the aorist participle precedes the main verb. And the main verb of this sentence is to be one in verse 1. So this means he observes her first before he's one to a positive attitude towards the word. See, that's the Greek syntax here. We've already seen be one by the conversation of the wives, and we've seen that the word by the conversation of the wives means way of life, not conversation. And now the principle of being won over by her way of life of the woman is now amplified in verse 2. It's called chaste conversation. And this is something they have to see, not hear. So see and observe is ep optuo, which means to observe in different points of time. In fact, it's a number of different points in time. And it's the aorist tense that takes different points of time and gathers them up into one ball, and this pattern is observed by the man. In other words, it's very simple. Here is the man, and here is the woman, and she's positive to the word, and he's negative to the word. But he keeps on looking at her. Here. These are the aorist tenses. He's doing it. He's observing her manner of life. And so now the Holy Spirit takes all of these together and brings them into one ball. See? And that's the point here. And now he must go back. We go back to the main verb, which is not found in verse 2, but it's found in verse 1, and the main verb means to win. So this right woman is winning her right husband, who's a believer, to a positive attitude to the word by her manner of life. See, while they behold in chaste conversation, you know, the word chaste is agnos. A-G-N-O-S. That's the word for chaste. And it means a lot of things, and it's summarized best under the word blameless. Her blameless manner of life. It doesn't mean that she's perfect. It doesn't mean that she's sinless. But it does mean blameless in the sense of absolute sense of watching her. Now, what does it mean to be blameless? It means she's not nagging him. She's not bullying him. She's not gimmicking him. She's not pressuring him. She's not throwing tantrums, as it were. Anything that might be construed as a woman taking charge rather than responding, see? Now, a woman can be aggressive in response, but she can be aggressive in aggressiveness. And the word chaste here really means she is blameless at least in three fields. One, her mental attitude is so strong that she is willing to respond not only in every possible way, but she thinks about her man, her right man, as Lord. This is coming up later. And she has no qualms about recognizing him as her Lord. But in certain areas, he may have weaknesses, or he may not be up to par in certain areas, as it were. But she's patient enough to wait until the Lord and the Word changes him. She doesn't try to change him, rather than her trying to change the man or trying to remake the man into something she wants. Now, we have women in the past who have come to marriage with something like a hope chest, which is a carryover from the ancient world, where the father of the bride have to pay so much to get the girl off his hands. But one of the things which is more important is really what is stored up in the individual's soul, not a box or a hope chest. You know, what that individual woman has inside of her soul is more important. And every lady who does any thinking or at all, you know, have what they call an ideal man in mind. And there's always a pattern in the mind. And one of the first operations of any, almost any strong-minded woman is very shortly after marriage, as soon as she gets started, the better off as far as she's concerned, is to get out what she would call this ideal type of man, this mold, and try to put him into this particular mold. And if he sticks out on a certain corner of the mold, well, you just, you know, cut it off there. If he's a little indented here, then you just fill it in, you know. People have molds, and they try to stuff this person into the mold. That's the opposite of this word, agnos. Agnos means to relax with God's plan. The greatest people in the world for trying to fill a mold, a preconceived idea, to put some man into it, is of course the female of the species. This is where some of the earliest frustrations of relationship and marriage start. You try to remake the person that you're married to into your preconceived notions. And what you're going to have to do is relax. You're going to have to learn enough of the Word of God to just sit tight, recognize divine design, because your ideas and God's ideas do not coincide. Some men don't even know they're going through this mold process. You know, they don't know what's happening to them. In most cases, they get the treatment, and they may make a few changes here and there, and really never knows what hits him. The reason, he's smitten, right? And as a result, the relationship, even though it may be a good relationship, never matures into anything worthwhile. And there are a lot of messes in marriage because of this, where this poor individual gets into it and he's stricken. The women use all these different wiles and all their strength and all their ability, because one thing what most women have is an ability to persist in a course of action until they get their way. It's tenacity. Now, it's amazing how a woman can be on her deathbed, and she can be worn out and shot down and get very little sleep and be very tired and still right on from the bed, keep on plugging away. Males call it nagging. But I've seen women, no matter how sick or how tired, who couldn't rise to the occasion whenever the bait was there and start working on some poor situation. The dying words of many ladies would be like this: I'm about to die, but John, don't forget to put out the cat, and the trash man comes on Wednesday. You know, it's amazing. And this is a testimony. My wife was dying of cancer, you know, and she kept on telling me, you know, about the trash and put it out, and I'll never forget. It always reminded me of it. And did I do this and did I do that? And she was directing traffic, which really was her sphere, in the house, and I was trying to fulfill this thing. And I remember one time in Florida, while she said, don't forget and take the trash out. And I came in and was trying to make things light. And I said, do you think that President Kennedy takes out the garbage? And she looked up to me and said, he is the garbage. No, I didn't say that. She did that. And that was way back there. And she had more sense than I did about that. I learned about that later. And I'm trying to make it light for her, and, you know, and this is the way she did. But it's amazing how many blind spots people have with regard to the Christian way of life. The things we put our faith in, the promises of God, and the things we don't. It's really amazing. We all have blind spots where we just won't trust the Lord for something. We all differ. We'll trust the Lord for certain things, you know, and we won't for other things. And one thing ladies do not trust the Lord for is the male of the species, who is really the object of their affection, and the man does the same thing. And you might call him right man because God in his grace has really graced you out. And you might call him the person to whom you're married. You might call him a lot of things, your boyfriend or whatever he is. But whatever it is, there's one thing that wins the male. Women have pushed all their lives. And every now and then, one gives in and then everything falls into place. So here is the illustration here. Agnos. You cannot reshape the weakest of males. And that's what is interesting. You might wind up with someone who is spineless. But the most spineless, weak type of male cannot be remolded as long as the booze holds out. As long as they have a job to go to. As long as they have certain other things like bars and drugs and so forth. See, even weak ones can't be remolded. Now, in the past generation, when men married women and women tried to remold them, well, what they used to do, we used to have an escape in those days. We called it the Foreign Legion. And guys used to join the Foreign Legion. Now, there is a way. There's a divine way. And here it is in verse 2. God's way. The divine viewpoint for marriage, agnos. Agnos means blameless. The woman is blameless. Not only in the soul, but means blameless in life, manner of life. No woman ever succeeded with her right man by, let's fill in some more things that this includes, making him jealous with some other man. That is not this. Even the wicked, the weakest person will bow his neck when you try to make him jealous. By going out and having an affair with another man, by going in another direction, by getting with some crowd that sort of takes up the slack, psychological adjustments to life. None of these things work. Psychiatry does not work. And if a woman is waiting for her man or has her man, it should be agnos here, blameless, which includes social life. And some ladies who are still single, you'll never know your right man while you are running all over some town with an idiotic fast crowd, getting yourself into a lot of trouble. And if you have daughters who are of age, when the fast crowd looks appealing, and you just got to pass the word on to them that that's not it. You'll never enjoy a relationship with a man if you allow your daughters to run around and get herself into a jam. And some ladies are smart enough to protect their daughters, and some aren't smart enough to protect their daughters. In other words, promiscuity is not the answer. Don't believe psychiatry where you have to have experiences. It says it destroys your soul. Proverbs says that. The fast crowd is not the answer. The general systems of sublimation are not the answer. In this generation, there's a very strong apostate generation. And sublimation has passed the point of sublimation. We used to call sublimation like heavy drinking. We've now advanced to the doped stage. And dope addiction is very serious, and people are trying to pass it off, but it's no good. And then there's something halfway in between heavy drinking and dope addiction, see? And that's sleeping pills and pep pills mixed with alcohol and gin and vodka and rum and schnapps. And see, that's a one-way street into the sanitarium. Now, agnos here is really the key. So we have two words. Our time's up. The first word is verse 1, is submission, is hupotasso. Submitting to to the recognized authority that God has appointed your right hand. And then the second word in verse 2 is agnos. And that's blameless. In other words, not bugging him, but your manner of life, your positive attitude towards the Word, he's watching you, you know, and that's going to hook him. I'll tell you something, another personal testimony. By my wife's positive attitude to the Word, that's how I came to know Christ as Savior. People often want to know about, well, you know, you blew it and you blew it. I'll tell you point blank. I may have blown it, but this still doesn't violate this principle. You know, you may think that I don't have it. That's immaterial to this subject. When I was married, I was an unbeliever and she was a believer. And I didn't know anything about it, period. And that was all wrong. But through her illness, I became a believer and got interested in the Word. See? So, you can be won by the woman's manner of life. So can the wife be won by the manner of the husband's life. And we'll go across town to witness to an unbeliever. And we'll go to Africa to witness to an aborigine. And yet you got a person right here beside you that you don't even have to open your mouth, but your manner of life may win that person to a positive attitude. See, you're an epistle to the whole world. And we forget that one that's near and dear, but go to the one that's lost without Christ. And never think about this one here. That's why I say you are what you are in your own home. And then if you're a good missionary at home, then the Lord may give you another responsibility elsewhere. But if you can't cut it at home, you can't cut it in the foreign place where the culture and everything is entirely different to you. We'll take it up next time here in verse 2. Father, we just thank you once again for the privilege that we don't earn or deserve to be the recipients of your Word and being able to take the Word and study it and being objective about it, feeding it into our souls by faith, through God the Holy Spirit teaching us and guiding us these things and making it a better part of our character. We're thankful that we have information that we can give to our daughters, that God has something for them and they shouldn't mess up their lives. And when God says, no, do not commit adultery, do not fornicate, do not be promiscuous, he's not mean, he just has something better for them. We thank you for that information that we can give to our children. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.